We're doing lesson 31 tonight. Lord willing, we'll be finishing it. I put in one of these fisherman's friend lozengers. It reminded me of my grandfather. He always had a joke. He said that there was a preacher who would always put a mint in before he'd go up and preach. And he'd just preach till the mint was gone. He always preached 20 minutes, you know, on the nose, 20 minutes every time. So he'd just pop a mint in and go up and preach. One time he's up preaching and he started going and preached on and on and on. He hit 30 minutes, 40 minutes, 45 minutes. He hit an hour. He hit about an hour and 20 minutes. He said, I wonder what's going on. He said, just preaching like a house on fire for almost an hour and a half. And he finally takes it out. He finally put a button in. So my grandpa would always say, and I brought my button, you know. Let you know he's going to preach a long time. My grandfather's funeral, I told that joke. And I said, so I brought my button. And then I did preach too long. But he would have wanted it that way. But then at his funeral service down in Alabama, one of his friends came up to me and he brought me the smallest mint I had ever seen in my entire life. He said, I can get you more if your church back home wants them. I said, don't you dare tell my people back home about this. The smallest little, I mean, it was a Werther's original, not bigger than a head on a needle. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go ahead and find our place there. We've gone through most of this list, and I think the vast majority of us were here for this last week, but I'm going to go ahead and run through it again. And just to fill in all these blanks, be reminded, here's your first bullet point. The righteousness needed in order to become a child of God is absolute total perfection. And no one meets God's standard. And that is what Jesus is trying to establish here. We'll see that in the last verse of Matthew 5. And he's calling for us to live a supernatural lifestyle. And we cannot do that without being supernaturally empowered by the Spirit of God. We must be willing vessels. We must seek this. And that's your bullet point here. It's only natural to love those who can do something for us. It is supernatural to love our enemies. It says that's an unnatural lifestyle. It's not. It's supernatural. You won't find an insane person loving their enemies. You'll only find someone empowered by the Spirit of God to do that. So let's read our text in Matthew chapter 5. Is my voice okay? It's not bothering you, is it? It's bothering me. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. The first point was a perverted teaching. And we said there were two problems with what the Pharisees taught. They took out part of the original command of God that said, love thy neighbor, what? As thyself. He said, that's the difficulty. You know, also, there is some difficulty here in that the Lord calls us to love individual people. It's easy to love everybody. It's hard to love one person. He says, boy, I love everybody. Yeah, sure. Right. Now prove it. Love that one person. Oh, that's hard. You know, it's easy to love the world. And that's how the world excuses themselves. Well, we're just full of love for everybody. Well, how about this person that you have a disagreement with? Oh, I can't stand them. And the Lord calls us, your neighbor, that individual. And we saw that they redefined that. Here's your next bullet point. The Pharisees had limited the definition of neighbor. Not only had they taken away love your neighbor as yourself, They had added to hate your enemies, and then they had limited the definition of neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? And we saw that biblically, the neighbor, here's your bullet point, the teaching of the Old Testament, is that our neighbor is anyone who is in need of our help. If it is in the power of your hand to help a person, they are your neighbor. And, you know, it's always important, I think, to make this distinction, but we have to be careful how we define help. Enabling a person is not helping them. But if we see an opportunity to help them, for example, several weeks ago, we talked about borrowing and the accountability. If someone borrows something from you, you have an opportunity to help them, to educate them, to make them accountable, to help them grow and become a more responsible person. It's hard. It's work. It requires something from us, but it is to help. When it is in your power to help, you help. And so that is the Old Testament definition. Number two, the pattern of our Father. And this is how Jesus teaches us that God wants us to act. Number one was to love your enemy. The Greek word for love is agapo or agape. It means unconditional love. It's love without terms. Agape love, your next bullet point, is what Jesus did on the cross. It just gives and gives and gives. It knows no boundaries. There's so much we could say about that, but I think we understand it. And the hard part for us is not limiting our love for our enemies. You know, someone says, well, at what point does my love become license? At what point does my loving become enabling? For most of us, that's not the issue. For most of us, we hate our enemies. I mean, it's just natural. We despise our enemies. Certain people, we hear them talk. And, oh, it just grates us. Maybe it's a news personality or maybe it's some political person, some political figure. You hear them talk and you think about what they've done and you just, I hate them. You know, and the problem is not that we love them too much. The problem is that we don't love our enemies. Again, we've talked all the way through this, but you know, someone cuts you off in traffic. Someone takes something that's rightfully yours. Someone steps on your toe, even, you know, stepping on your toe, not your physical toe. They just kind of get on your nerves. They get in your way. Love that person. Number two, bless them that curse you. And we read the story of David. That's your bullet point. David gives us a good example of that. And what an amazing thing, that story. Number three, and this is where we left off. Do good to them that hate you. When someone says, well, define loving your enemies, what would that look like? This is what it looks like. Doing good to the person that hates you. Do you have anyone in your life that hates you? I do. And I could probably name three people. Don't worry, none of them are in this room. None of them belong to this church, but there are people. When they see me, they hate me. They despise me. They don't want to be around me. We know what that's like, don't we? Have someone hate us. No, the best thing I want to do is just stay away. That's what I want to do. Just avoid and do my best to keep away. I'm not saying you have to be by this person, but Jesus tells us you have to do good to them. Do good to them. They don't even have to know that it's you doing the good. But you are commanded by God to do good to the people that hate you. Here's your bullet point. It's not enough to simply do no harm. We must actively seek the good of those that hate us. Maybe they hate us because of what we believe. But we must do good to them because of what we believe. Abraham Lincoln narrowly won the presidency of a very divided country. And there was a man from Ohio named Edward Stanton who hated Abraham Lincoln. He called him the original gorilla. That's G-O-R-I-L-L-A. And publicly blasted him. This man was a senator. But Abraham Lincoln went to him and asked him to serve as his Secretary of War. And Abraham Lincoln even cited this verse when he went and spoke to him. He said, the scriptures tell us to do good to those people that hate us. He said, Mr. Stanton is an able man. He's able to be my Secretary of War during the Civil War. When he died, when Lincoln died, at his funeral, Edward Stanton gave a speech and he said, quote, there lies the most perfect ruler of men the world has ever seen, end quote. I don't think Mr. Stanton was a believer, but he recognized there was something different about Abraham Lincoln, and it was that Abraham did good to someone that hated him. The best thing we can do for a world full of hate is to show the love of Christ by preaching the gospel. And the gospel is the only thing that can cure the wickedness and the hatred in our divided world today. Here's your bullet point. The best good we can do is share the gospel. And then I believe everything else ought to fall under that banner. You know, we don't feed the hungry and clothe the poor just to feed the hungry and clothe the poor, shelter the homeless. It's good, but it's not enough. We clothe the naked to share Jesus Christ. We feed the hungry so we can tell them about the Savior who loved them and died for them. We give shelter to the homeless, but we do that so we can tell them that God loved them. Jesus died for them, was buried, and rose again for them. It's one of the reasons I really like the ministry of the Haven of Rest in downtown Akron. If someone comes to that homeless shelter, they're not allowed to have dinner until they sit through a church service where someone stands and preaches the gospel. Isn't that good? That's the way it ought to be. We feed and help and those types of things as believers, but we do it for the purpose of helping men to see the goodness of God. We do good to our enemies. Quick story, I had a missionary friend from India who loves street preaching, and he thrives on it. And he went to New York. He was in the States for a little while, and he was preaching in New York. And a man came up and began to actively berate him and spit in his face and scream at him while he's standing up preaching. And so my friend noticed that this man smelled terrible. He noticed he wore very old clothes. And so my friend stopped preaching. And he looked at him with compassion. He said, are you hungry? The man was shocked. There's a friend of mine telling me this story. The man was shocked. He said, it's been a long time since I've had a meal. My friend said, can I take you and get you something to eat? The man calmed down. Absolutely. Food's involved, you know, get a man calm in a hurry with a little bit of food. He took him to a restaurant, sat him down, fed him, and spoke to him about Jesus Christ. That's the type of good I'm talking about. When someone hates you, do good to them. I think that's how Christ would have us to respond. Number four, see the other thing Christ tells us to do? Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, up until this point, we can kind of give an appearance of obedience. To this one, it's really hard because this prayer is not a public thing. This is where our hearts are really changed, I believe. It's when we're alone with God praying for the people which use us despite praying for the people that persecute us, praying for the people who want us harmed. Here's your bullet point. The term despitefully use you in verse 44 means three things, and you can kind of see the progression: to insult, to slander, and to accuse. When someone insults us, our first reaction ought to be praying for them. When someone slanders us, we should pray for them. Someone accuses us, we should pray for them. But what comes after that? Insult, it doesn't work. We maintain our Christian character. They slander us, it doesn't work. We maintain our Christian character. They accuse us, it doesn't work. We maintain our Christian character. Then what's next in verse 44? They persecute us. That's the logical progression here. And there are a lot of different kinds of persecution. Persecution could be as simple as being told that you can't have a job because of your Christian faith. That's happened to me. I was turned down for employment at Home Depot because I would not work on the Lord's Day. I'm just not going to work. I told the lady on the phone, I'm not going to work on the Lord's Day. I'm not going to work on Sunday. Oh, that's not a problem. Come on in for the interview. I get to the interview, and he goes, you have to work on Sunday. I'm like, what do you mean I have to work on Sunday? What kind of job is there where you have to work on Sunday? He said, when you're starting out, you have to work on Sunday. I said, well, I can't work here, you know? Whatever his motivations were, I don't doubt that he was telling me the truth. I believe he's telling me the truth. But still, I was denied employment there because of my Christian faith. That's a simple thing. That's a slight thing. I go work at Chick-fil-A and get good food and get paid and be around Christians, you know? Why didn't I think of that? I went to Walmart instead. Oh, I wasn't thinking. But it could include physical attacks. And there are people going through that today. Just over the weekend, there were some people crucified over in the Middle East for their faith. And there was a pastor who was just released from prison, I think is in North Korea, the one pastor we've been praying for. And all these types of things are going on. Even today, persecution. And Jesus tells us to respond to those people who attack us with either words or deeds the same way. Pray for those people. Seek their good in prayer. Pray for their salvation. I remember when President Obama was in, I'm not that old, and I remember that the Department of Justice was attacking all kinds of believers and trying to take their jobs. And remember that one lady who wouldn't give a marriage license to a same-sex couple? She said, there's no laws governing this. There are no laws. And she went to jail because she would obeyed the law, you know? She went to jail because she obeyed the law and wouldn't go against her Christian conscience. She went to prison. Boy, and I know my flesh wanted to be so angry. I wanted to be so angry. And I remember being encouraged by certain people in my life. Let's pray for him. Pray for his wife. Let's pray for his daughters. Let's pray that they get saved. Let's pray that they turn to Christ. You know, that became a pattern with me. I still pray for former President Obama and his wife and daughters that they would come to Christ. You know, those that persecute you, pray for them. Charles Spurgeon said, prayer is the forerunner of mercy. And our enemies often attack us. And Jesus says we should seek their good in our words, in our deeds, and in our prayers. This is the pattern of our Father. And the reason I say that is verse 45. He says that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. It isn't saying that you do those things to become a child of God. Rather, those things are proof that a person is the child of God. John puts it this way, 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And the teaching here is this. Here's your bullet point. When we operate that way, those four things, loving our enemies, blessing them that curse you, doing good to them that hate you, praying for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. When we operate that way in our daily lives, we mimic the behavior of God. We mimic the behavior of the one who is our Father. I gave you that reference, Psalm 145, 15 and 16. The scripture says, the eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. God causes his blessing to come on all men, on the just and on the unjust, on the good and the bad. When the rains fall, they come from God, and they water the plants of the Christian, and they water the plants of the lost. When the sun shines, it gives warmth and heat to every person. Think about this. Your enemy gets rain from God. He gets sunshine from God. He gets air to breathe from God. He gets life to live today from God. Think of how good God is to that person that hates you. Oh, I wish I was more like him. But the scripture says this. You can write this reference down. I don't think I gave it to you. Romans 2, verse 4. God operates this way because the scripture says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. He says, don't despise the forbearance and goodness and long-suffering of God. Because it's his goodness that leads folks to repentance. God made it rain on my garden when I didn't love him. God made the sun to shine on my face and the green grass to grow soft under my feet when I didn't love him. And I'm so thankful for that. God loved me when I was his enemy. And he's calling us to do the same thing. It's the goodness of God that causes us to love him. It's the goodness of God that makes us turn to him. It's for this reason we can safely say that a believer's love, lived purely and shown humbly, is the greatest witness to God's spirit within a man. I'll say that again because it's wordy, but it's really true. A believer's love, lived purely and shown humbly, is the greatest witness to God's spirit in a man. The greatest weapon in our arsenal as Christians against the lost world is our love. A man may preach. Go to 1 Corinthians 13 if you would. A man may preach to a crowd of a million people. A man may have the nicest clothing. Man may have the most beautiful place of worship. But if he doesn't have agape love, his life is useless to God. His words are meaningless. This is what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I know I spoke about this a little bit this morning, but he says, and have not charity, this is the agape love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I mean, if I had the scale, and on the one side was charity, agape love, and then on the other side you could put the tongues of men. Okay, no Rosetta Stone needed here. No Duolingo learning app. All the tongues of men. All the tongues of angels. The gift of prophecy. The understanding of all mysteries. The possession of all knowledge. All faith that could remove mountains. A completely benevolent spirit. The sacrifice of martyrdom. Put all those on one side. I would think, boy, I'd take that. Paul says, take all that, and without charity, it's meaningless. It's worthless. How important this is to God. No matter what I have or I'm capable of doing, here's the point, your bullet point. If I don't have love, I am useless to God's kingdom. I mean, I might have skill and ability and wealth. I may not, but if I did, and I didn't have love, I'd be useless to God and his kingdom. It's our love that sets us apart. You're still in Matthew 5? Or go back to Matthew 5. I want to show you what Jesus tells us. It's our love that shows others we're children of God. It's what makes us useful. It's what makes us different. It's what makes us significant from the rest of the world. Jesus says it in verse 46. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Jesus asks a simple question. Here's your next bullet point. If you are kind and loving to those you feel deserve it, how are you different from the world? Everybody does that. Specifically, he mentions the publicans. In a later message, we'll really dig into the publicans, not tonight, but in a later message we will. They would buy a certain living from Rome, and they could set up a toll booth. And so there were bridge taxes, there were road taxes, there were gate taxes. I mean, you could be walking down the road one day, and it's just fine. The next day you go down, and there's a gate there and a little booth, and you have to pay the gate tax. And there, sitting there, would be a guy who's a publican. He's a Jewish man who got up enough money. He'd gone to Rome and said, I'd like to put up a gate right here and charge people a tax. Will you give us a percentage of it? You can do that. Thanks for the money. You know, there was corruption back then too. So these men would set up their booths at the bridge, at the gate. I mean, there was a tax for everything. And what they could do is if they liked you, if you were their friend, well, go on through. You don't have to pay anything. Tax collector kind of lets you skate on by if you're a friend. But if you're not a friend, here's what the publican would do. Yeah, you have to pay a tax for you and your wife and the donkey that's pulling the wagon. How many wheels are on that wagon? Okay, you have to pay a tax for each of the wheels. And you know how it goes. The IRS agent audits everything going by his little gate, and he makes you pay a tax. The Pharisees hated the publicans. The Pharisees felt like Israel should be on top. They hated Rome. Rome was a terrorist occupying force in Jerusalem, in Israel. And the publicans were Jews who had sold out to the man, so to speak. They would extort money from their enemies, and they would let their friends go gently by. And I just want to say this, the Pharisees did the same thing. The Pharisees would rob widows of their homes and their houses. They would take the last two mites from a widow to propagate their wicked religious system. You know, think about that. But they hated the publicans. And for someone to come along and compare a Pharisee to a publican, because Pharisees were up here with God and the publicans were down here with God. Pharisees were on God's team, and the publicans, they were on Caesar's team. This was a stinging rebuke. But I'm sure the multitude that heard it recognized what Jesus was doing here. How are the Pharisees different? How are the Pharisees different from the publicans? They're kind to their friends. They punish their enemies. If we're kind to our friends and cruel to our enemies, if we're attentive to the needs of our friends and indifferent to the needs of our enemies, how are we different from anyone else? How are we as a church? And you can say, how am I as a Christian different from the Democrat Party that gives favors to their own and punishes their enemy? How am I different from the Republican Party that punishes their own and gives, or backwards, they give gifts to their own and punish their enemies, you know? Whether it's Watergate or Bridgegate or whatever gate, you find people harming their enemies, benefiting their friends. In this, how are we different from the Black Panthers? How are we different from the Ku Klux Klan? How are we different from the Moose Lodge? Listen, if our religion, if all our religion did was put us in a different group and make us be nice to a different set, we did not get into God's kingdom. Okay. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. God's kingdom is totally different from every other group. Because every other group says, I'll be nice to my set. If you're not in my set, you know, sorry, can't help you. Paul said this, Philippians 2 verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The believer in Jesus Christ is different from the world because of his love for all men. He seeks the good of all men that God brings along his path. And as the believer does that, it fulfills what Jesus taught just a few verses before. In verse 16, let your light so shine before men. Here's your last bullet point. J. Oswald Chambers said this, the master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in terms of the supernatural. And I'll tell you, I don't stand here as an expert. I stand here as someone totally in need of God's grace in this. I cast myself on the mercy of God, say, God, help me. My neighbors are up banging around at 3 a.m. I want to treat them differently. And I'll explain what I mean in just a second, but then from when Lois wakes up at 3 a.m. My tummy hurts. It's a totally different heart attitude. I love the one, I hate the other. I don't go to Lois, you shut up out there. But I do it to my neighbor. Right? Did you see how our hearts operate that way? And Jesus calls us to a very different sort of lifestyle of loving and doing good for and praying for our enemies. Number three, and this is coming full circle from where we started. Number three, a perfect goal. This is what Jesus is saying. Because I'm looking at this saying, I fall short. I honestly do not measure up. And I honestly don't know how I could ever measure up to this. Jesus has disarmed me. He's taken away all of my excuses. He's taken away all of my ability to defend myself. I can't say, yeah, I'm pretty good at that. Not if I'm being honest. And this is what he says, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is the sum of the entire Sermon on the Mount, but especially chapter 5. This is the sum. We need a righteousness we cannot attain in our flesh. We need a righteousness that we just cannot get any other way except by God. The whole goal of this message is to make us say, I can't live that way. God's standard is total perfection. Here's your bullet point. God commands us to be perfect. That is completely without sin. You be perfect the way your Father in heaven is perfect. And if I come to the Lord as the rich young ruler and says, I've done that, do this, I've done that, all these sayings I've kept from my youth up, I've always loved my enemies as myself, I've never exhibited anger, I've never lusted after a woman, I've never blah, 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 fill in the blanks, never done it. I've kept them all the way from my youth up. Here at the end, he says, and be perfect like God. Can't. All of my excuses are gone. Sold under sin. Trapped in a temple of clay. Sentenced by the lusts and the desires of my own flesh. And the penalty of sin is death and eternal hell. But here's the good news. The righteousness, your bullet point, the righteousness that God demands that we have is the same righteousness He provides. God demands that we have it. But He doesn't leave us hanging. He provides it. What a God. What an amazing God. Demanding that we have this righteousness that we could never attain. Look at Isaiah 1 verse 18, your next bullet point. He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's God's grace that washes away our sin. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's not our works that get us into heaven. It's our works that keep us out of heaven. So for a Christian, this is a stark reminder. There was nothing we could do to meet up to God's perfect standard. No scale. We know that. Good works, bad works. I still talk to people today that think that. There's going to be some scale. If there is a scale, it's all on the bad side. Every bit of it. Nothing good we can offer to the Lord. Look at His standard. Look at His standard. I'll give you another quote by C.S. Lewis. He said, there is no such thing as a small sin before such a big God. And that's true. The standard is perfection. Everything I've done has fallen short. Everything I've done goes on the bad side of the scale. It's only the grace and the goodness of God that allows me into heaven. Here's your next bullet point. We accept God's grace by simply turning to Him, admitting our sin, calling on Him for salvation. The Bible says it's a free gift. It's available for the asking. So as a believer, we also must remember that we are called by God to be different. If we're not letting His love flow through us, there's a problem. There's a blockage somewhere. God's love doesn't flow. When I'm tense, when I'm uptight, when I'm frustrated or easily angered, it reminds me I have a problem. There's a blockage somewhere. The nature that God has put inside of me is not flowing out like God wants it to. And those are the things we have to fix and work on so that we can be seen different, so that the light of God can shine through. I'll leave you with this final thought. I know I've read this story here, but I'm going to read it again of Corrie ten Boom, who, and so we had for a little while Amazon Prime, and you can get Torchlighters on there and watch these little cartoons, but we just found there's some of them on YouTube. If you have YouTube, look up Torchlighters. Not Torchlighter. There's a video game called Torchlighter. Look up Torchlighters. Voice of the Martyrs has put these little cartoons together. You can watch the one on Corrie ten Boom, and it's so powerful. But they hid Jews. They resisted the Nazis the best way they could by hiding Jewish people in their home and helping them on their way escape. And they were caught. And so Corrie and her family were put into these concentration camps. They were put into these prison camps and made to work, and they were beat, and they were put in the worst rooms with the lice and just horrible, horrible living conditions. And she had several family members, most notably her sister, die in this one prison in Ravensbrück. And when she was released after the war was over, she had such a powerful testimony of how she had stood for God, and she went to different churches sharing her testimony. In 1947, she was at a church in Munich, and she noticed as all these people were coming in and filling this kind of mid-sized room, probably about this size, she noticed a man sitting in the back with a bald head, heavy gray overcoat, and she recognized the man. And she started speaking, and she wasn't sure who he was, but finally, about halfway through the message, she said it just clicked. And I think there's actually a video record or an audio recording of her telling this story. What I have here, I think I transcribed from her testimony. This man came in and sat in the back, and halfway through her testimony, it clicked who he was. He was one of the most cruel guards at the camp. He beat her. The man beat her. The man beat her sister. And probably one of the reasons that her sister died is because of how cruel and abusive this man was. And at the end, this former Nazi came up, grabbed her by the hand, and said, "Thank you for that fine message. How wonderful it is to know that all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And he had his hand out. She didn't take it. He said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück. I was a guard there. I'm ashamed to admit it, but it's true. But since then, I've come to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It has been hard for me to forgive myself for all the cruel things I did, but I know that God has forgiven me." And he doesn't even recognize her. He just knows from her testimony. He says, "And please, if you would, I would like to hear from your lips that you forgive me too." Here's her testimony from her own lips. She said this, "I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive." Does that resonate with you? I mean, can you associate with that? His hand reached out, "Will you forgive me?" She said, "I could not forgive. I, whose sins have been forgiven. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out before me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love as intensely as I did then. This is the defining characteristic that sets a child of God apart from the world. He loves his enemies, blesses those that curse him, does good to those that hate him, and prays for those that despitefully use and persecute him. Let's bow for prayer. Before I pray, I'm just going to ask, we won't have a time of invitation. We will have some quiet. But I wonder if maybe this hits home. You would just say, by raising your hand, you would say, "Pray for me because there's someone in my life and I need to behave in this radical way Jesus has taught us to behave towards that person." You say, "Pray for me. There's someone that I need to behave this way towards." I see that hand. Anyone else? Good. Others? Others around? Good. May God bless this lesson. Let's commit it to him. These things are very specific. Jesus is so specific with how we should behave and respond. Let's be obedient to him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for loving us when we were unlovely. We thank you for giving Christ to us when we hated you. Forgiving your truth and speaking your truth to us when we had nothing to say but cursing. Lord, how good you are. We have nothing to merit your grace, but yet we find it so abundant, overflowing, pouring out over us. I thank you for that. I pray that you would help us to respond to our enemies the way you responded to us, that we would be called children of the highest. And we'll thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.